Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Why have a church building? What's the point? What are we trying to do with it? The first reason is the one that sanctuaries share with all buildings, whatever. The reason is that the wind and the snow and the rain and so on makes us want a building. God has put us in a world where we require shelter in order to do the things that God has called us to do. Even foxes have holes and birds have nests, as the Lord pointed out in Matthew 8:20, and we are creatures also. The second reason has to do with the opportunity to glorify God. We are not the only creatures who build shelters, but we are the only creatures who talk by means of them. We are the only creatures who decorate them. From stadiums to skyscrapers, man uses brick and concrete and rebar to speak. For churches, we ought to use these things to preach. The third reason is that a building, used rightly, becomes a staging area, an organizational point for all the things the church is called to do during the course of the week. In our case, this would include evangelism and outreach, college ministry, benevolence to those who are down and out, and so forth. And fourth, a building is a casing, a receptacle to house God's people doing what God has commanded us centrally to do. What is that? We are told to gather weekly, to hear scripture read, to sing psalms and hymns, to hear the word of God proclaimed, and to break bread together. We are supposed to get together in order to love one another. Last, we build because we are human beings. When human beings are stirred up, the first thing that happens is building. When the Spirit moves among his people, he motivates them to shape the world in a particular way and to have that shape acquire something of a permanent form. If we do not do this, it means that we have not been stirred, we are not moved. But that is not the case here. So let the stones cry out. So this reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we know that we cannot define righteousness and that we cannot redefine what sin is. We confess to you that our nation has become very sinful indeed, and we have sought to do both. But your Spirit invites us to confess our sins, saying the same thing about it that your word does. And so, Father, on behalf of our nation, we confess our faults and iniquities to you. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we have sometimes modeled this error for the non-believing world by acting as though we have the right to interpret your word as it suits us or as it conforms to our denominational traditions. We confess that we were dabbling in this practice long before the results of it became extreme, and so, Father, please forgive us. We now confess our individual sins to you and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Again, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In forgiveness of sin, God does the forgiving. He does the cleansing. He is the one who puts things right. This happens when we confess in the name of Jesus. You have done so, and so it is a great joy to declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50. These are the words of God. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Father, we plead with you now. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears and eyes. We ask that your word would speak to us powerfully this morning. And we ask for this in the name of Jesus. And amen. Over the next number of weeks, I'm beginning a series of messages, four messages on the politics of sodomy, the politics of sodomy. And in this first talk, I want to talk about the real sin of Sodom, what Sodom's real problem was. What could possibly be meant by that phrase, the real sin of Sodom? Isn't it obvious? The sin of homosexual behavior draws its name from Sodom, draws its name from that city. What could be more obvious? And shouldn't we be suspicious of any attempt to draw our attention elsewhere? As always, the answer to such questions is it depends. If we're drawing our attention elsewhere in Scripture, if we're seeing what God tells us through the prophet Ezekiel, we are not being distracted from the real issue. And the reason this is important is in the debates about homosexual behavior and same-sex mirage and all of the things that are going on in our culture today, when Christians point to the verses that say, well, God condemns homosexual behavior. This is just simply an abomination. God rejects it. And there are many passages, Leviticus, Romans 1, and so forth. What will happen is we will say, see, the Bible condemns this particular form of sexual behavior. Oftentimes, if you are debating with professing Christians, people who are more liberal in their sentiments, they will say, well, the book of Ezekiel says that Sodom's problem wasn't sexual at all, right? Well, they'll say, see, the problem is that Sodom was just got full of themselves. They were prideful. They were full of bread, abundance of idleness, and they had lots of bread, and they didn't share that bread with the needy. And so clearly the real problem that Sodom had is they cut the funding for their food stamp program. They weren't giving enough food to the poor. They were neglecting the poor and the needy. One of the things we have to do is we have to think like Christians, and we have to think like Christians in every area. You can't simply have a piecemeal approach to this. We have to have a biblical worldview across the board. What happens is what socialists and socialism will do is they will claim that they are in favor of the poor. They love the poor. And I would say socialism does, in fact, love the poor. That's why they make so many of them. It's one thing to say, I love the poor, we want to take care of the poor, we want to minister to the poor, and it's another thing entirely to actually do so, to actually help. Remember that Judas, when the woman anointed the Lord's feet, when the woman anointed the Lord with expensive ointment, who was it that objected? Well, Judas objected. And he said, altruistically, why was all this money squandered on this perfume? Why was this not sold and the proceeds go to the poor? Why wasn't this given to the poor? And Judas says this, the Apostle John tells us, because he was the treasurer, he kept the money bag, and he was able to skim what was going into that particular account. In other words, his interest in the poor was not in the poor. His interest in the poor was an interest in Judas. And this is the same thing. One medieval writer said, the poor are a gold mine. The poor are a gold mine. There are people who can make an abundant living off of them. And what we want to do is think biblically about all this. At the same time, the Bible does condemn, in no uncertain terms, genuine neglect of the poor. It's one thing to oppose those who pretend to want to help the poor, the Judases. It's another thing to say, well, I can just stay at home and be content with my fullness of bread and so on. The prophet Ezekiel does condemn genuine neglect of the poor, and we're going to get to that. But you have to be prepared for those who say, well, the real sin of Sodom wasn't sexual misbehavior. The real sin of Sodom was that they weren't progressive enough in their politics. The prophet Ezekiel is speaking the word of the Lord against the city of Jerusalem. In the course of this prophetic rebuke, he says that Samaria is Jerusalem's older city. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah to the south. And so you have, this is after the division of the kingdoms. Samaria is the great city of Israel and Jerusalem of Judah. And Sodom is Jerusalem's younger sister. Samaria is your older sister. Sodom is your younger sister. Verse 46. Samaria dwells at Jerusalem's left hand and Sodom at her right. Now remember that Sodom is long gone. Sodom has been judged centuries before this. But the prophet is using this image to condemn the sins of Jerusalem. Moreover, the prophet denounces Jerusalem as far exceeding the sins of both these other cities. So Samaria is not as bad as you are. Sodom was not as bad as you are now. Compared to Jerusalem, both these wicked cities seem righteous in comparison. Verse 52. Now, this is a message on the politics of sodomy, and consequently, we're addressing the corporate nature of a particular form of sin. But it should be acknowledged at the outset that the rejection of individualism does not mean that individual sin and rebellion somehow disappear. Individuals are still responsible for their sin. Every individual who is a member of the covenant community is baptized individually with a name placed on you. God deals with you individually. Individual responsibility is really important. But individualism is that philosophy that says, it's just me and Jesus, and I don't need the church, I don't need God's people, I don't need anybody else. We want to reject individualism while at the same time insisting that individual behavior is very important. So individual responsibility does not disappear at all. Rather, individual responsibility is placed in its proper corporate context. But so that we may know that we are placing them in context, it is true that the sin that was being attempted at Lot's house was the sin of homosexual rape, Genesis 19:5. And one of the things that those who would distort Scripture will say is that the problem there was the rape part, lest any sophist snatch at this and say that the only problem was the fact that it was non-consensual. The Bible says that it's wrong for men to desire men sexually, Romans 1:27. It's also wrong for women to desire women, Romans 1:26. The Scriptures say that individuals who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's individuals who will not inherit the kingdom of God if they persist unrepentant in this lifestyle. 1 Corinthians 6:9. This includes both sodomites and catamites. Among male homosexuals, the one who plays the role of the male, the one who plays the role of the female, the two aspects of homosexuality mentioned here. The Bible addresses it specifically. All this is to say that by addressing root cultural problems, which we're going to be doing in this message, we are seeking to understand individual behavior, not to excuse it. In other words, when a people are given over to certain corporate sins, when a people get full of themselves, when a people start resting on their laurels, when they become satiated with fullness of bread, they're proud and they're haughty, when that happens in a corporate setting, what then happens on an individual setting is that God delivers them over. God delivers the people over. God gives them up. And when he gives them up, men turn from the natural use of the woman, as Paul says in Romans 1, they turn toward other men. Women turn toward other women. And this itself is a judgment from God. And you've heard me say this before, but it's important to note this. Homosexual behavior is not simply a sin for which there will be a judgment from God later. It is simplistic to say, if you behave in this homosexual way, God will come down and judge you later. This will be a sin that you will be judged for later. That's true. That is true, that if you sin in this way, there is judgment later. But the Bible teaches, particularly in Romans 1, that homosexual behavior is itself a judgment from God. So what is the wrath of God in Romans 1? What is the wrath of God? The phrase that's repeated over and over again is, therefore God gave them up. God gave them up. The wrath of God is God letting go of the reins and letting us run headlong. The wrath of God is God saying to man, thy will be done. Very well, have it your way. So when God lets a culture loose and says, do what's in your heart, have it your way, desire what you want, pursue what you want. When God lets go of a culture, that's described as the wrath of God. The wrath of God is visited from heaven against all the unrighteousness of men, and the wrath of God is described as God stepping away from restraining us. When God restrains us, it's a mercy. And when God stops restraining us and lets us manifest what's in our heart, that is described as the wrath of God. But why would God pour out his wrath on a culture such that he stops restraining us and so that we run headlong in this particular sexual way? Well, I believe Ezekiel gives us an understanding of this. When Ezekiel mentions the sin of Sodom in an aside, many conservative Christians might be surprised at where he starts. Sodom was a degraded city, and they had gotten to the point where the rate of visitors was something that a number of people thought should be allowed in the public square. But how did they get to that point? In other words, the attempted rape of the angels who were visiting Lot's house was something that happened in public. It was something that happened with everybody watching. The reporters and the television camera crews were there. This was not something that the Sodomites thought they were going to suffer any consequences for. So what happened is they had gotten to the point where they were that degraded in public. So how did they get to that point? How did they arrive at that particular point? Well, Ezekiel tells us this was the sin of Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, too much time on your hands, neglect of the poor, haughtiness, and abominations. Now, the abominations, the sexual abominations, are in that list, but they're last in the list. We start with pride. We then go on to fullness of bread. We go on to abundance of idleness, lots of leisure time. We move on to neglect of the poor, haughtiness, and then abominations. And we don't really concentrate on this verse very much because America does not like looking in mirrors. This is what we are like. We are prideful. We are full of bread. We have lots of time on our hands. We neglect the poor. We are haughty. And we are given over by God to these abominations. So at the end of that list, you find what caused Sodom to become a household word. But consider what went before and ask yourself how America got to the place where the folly from our federal courts is taken even halfway seriously. The reason our courts are deciding the way they decide, the reason the decisions are coming down the way they are coming down, and the Supreme Court has just a few days ago has taken up a case that indicates that the Supreme Court is going to be deciding on same-sex mirage, on homosexual unions for all 50 states. So that's coming down the pike. We're within a few months of a decision breaking one way or the other on that. How did we get to that point? How did we get to that point where the Supreme Court is actually seriously going to say, we determine in our black robes, all nine of us in our black robes, that triangles from now on will have four corners? And everybody says, okay, well, you're the federal government. How did we get there? Well, this kind of folly doesn't arise, it doesn't strike out of the clear blue sky. This kind of folly comes from somewhere. It comes from pride. It comes from fullness of bread. It comes from idleness, abundance of idleness. It comes from neglect of the poor. It comes from haughtiness. And then there you are in these abominations. To this, we can add the word of the prophet Isaiah. The point here has to do with the combination of worship with iniquity. And the central point is not liturgical form. We must guard against any form that tries to make room for iniquity. Right? God says, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly together. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? God says when his covenant people show up in the sanctuary, God looks at them assembled in his holy place, and he says, who asked you to come here? Who invited you in this way? There is a reason we confess our sins at the beginning of the service. We don't ever want to be bringing our sins and our iniquities into God's presence and act like he's good with them. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. So when you lift up your hands at the end of the service to sing the Gloria Patri, God says, I turn my face. I look away. I'm not interested in that. Why is he not interested in that? Well, because the repentance at the beginning of the service, the guilt offerings in Israel, the guilt offerings are not being offered in sincerity. They're not being offered in true repentance. And when we're just going through the motions and we're just saying, yes, we believe in Jesus, yes, and we do that, and we're not really repenting, we're not really dealing with sin, God says, I cannot endure iniquity combined with solemn assembly. And he says, and this is quite striking, if the Lord had not left us a remnant, we would have been as Sodom. And remember how Abraham interceded for Sodom. He was praying that there would have been a remnant. Is there a remnant? Are there people who are righteous there? He's praying that God would spare the city for the sake of a remnant. And the Lord is negotiated down to a very small number of people. But it says here, unless the Lord had left us a remnant, we would have been just like Sodom, just like Gomorrah. And this is why God's rejecting your worship. So, in our corporate capacity as a nation, why are we dealing very unsuccessfully with this sin at the end of Ezekiel's list? Now, and this is striking because everywhere homosexual marriage is put on the ballot, it's defeated, right? Whenever the people are voting on it, it's defeated and defeated and defeated and defeated. If we're just simply talking in democratic terms, the American people don't want this. They say they don't want it. Yeah, they say they don't want it, but the reason why this federal imposition is not genuinely an imposition is we don't want this stuff at the tail end of the list. We do want abundance of idleness. We do want the pride. We do want the fullness of bread. We do want all the other stuff. We want A, B, C, D, and we don't want E and F. We don't want it to follow its natural progression. We want the first 6 months of pregnancy, but we don't want a baby. Right? You can't have it. You can't have this sin, this sin, this sin, and then suddenly wake up one morning and say, "Oh no, that's a bridge too far." It doesn't work that way. In order to repent successfully, in order to deal with this repentance the way we ought to in God's presence, we need to repent of more than simply the last item on the list. So, not only have we succumbed to these sins on Ezekiel's list, some of them are our pride and glory. The reason we are dealing unsuccessfully is we do. If we had a democratic, free, and fair election, we say, do we want to sanctify homosexual abominations? Currently, the vast majority of the American people would say, no, we don't want that. But the reason we are being outmaneuvered, the reason it's being imposed on us successfully, is because there's a hook. There is something that we do want that they are offering, and they're threatening to take away if we don't go along with their agenda. So, not only have we succumbed to these sins, some of them are precious. Let's begin. Corporate worship. Corporate worship. And this harkens off of the Isaiah passage. When we come into the presence of God, are we coming into the presence of God with the demeanor that Scripture requires? Take off your shoes. The place you're standing is holy ground. Across our nation, worship is not understood rightly as holy covenant renewal with the holy God. Every Lord's Day, millions of Americans cry out to God. Every Lord's Day, millions of Americans pray to God. We are a church-going people. If you compare our nation to Europe, it's striking, right? You wouldn't know it from watching mainstream entertainment. You wouldn't know it from the movies or from television shows, but Americans go regularly to worship in a way that they do not in Europe. Something like 2% attendance and approaching 50, or in the neighborhood of 50% in the States. We have a lot. We assemble in houses of worship. We do that. A lot of people do that. Every city has mega churches. Every city has places where hundreds and thousands of people are appearing before God. Every week, millions of Christians appeal to God, pray to God. Now, why is God not listening to us? Why is God not answering our prayers? Why do we cry out to Him and He says, go away? I don't want to hear it. In Malachi, it says, you sacrifice, you offer this to me, and you say, why do you not hear me? And God says, because I have this against you, you've broken covenant with the wife of your youth. When you gather together to pray against the sins of Washington, D.C., and Boise, and Olympia, and Hollywood, and you pray, Lord, deliver us from these bastions of iniquity. Lord, deliver us from these. God says, I'm not listening to you because you're not dealing with the sins between you and your wife. You're not dealing with your sin, the sins that you commit against your own family. You're not dealing with your heart. You're not dealing with your relationship to your kids. You're not right before me. So why are you coming into my presence and asking God to fix everybody else? Oh, Lord, fix him. Oh, Lord, fix them. Oh, Lord, deal with those guys over there. And you've heard me quote this many times before. Ambrose Bierce in the Devil's Dictionary, he was an old reprobate, not a believer. But he defined a Christian as someone who believes the New Testament is a divinely inspired book admirably suited to the spiritual needs of his neighbor. One who follows the teachings of Christ insofar as it's not inconsistent with a life of sin. That's his assessment of what a Christian is. So what happens is we gather in our worship services and we ask God to deal with other people. We ask God to deal with others. But the Lord teaches us to pray. We pray to him, forgive us as we forgive them. Deal with us as we deal with others. Where do we start? Where does reformation start? Where does judgment start? It starts in the household of God. And so consequently, unless and until the Holy Spirit stirs us up to do some house cleaning, to do some confession of sin, to deal with the Lord honestly and bluntly, to stop negotiating with God to protect us, to protect our particular individual sins. Well, that's just the way I am. My family's just going to have to deal with it. My family's just going to have to learn that that's just how I am. That's how it's brought up. That's my personality. If you get to excuse, if God says, don't, God says, that's not consistent with holiness. Talking to your wife that way is not consistent with holiness. Treating your kids that way is not consistent with a profession of Christ. Living in a family hypocritically where you snark at each other, you yell and scream and cry and wail, and then you clean up real nice for Sunday and you go to church and you pray and say, oh, they're doing all this terrible stuff in Hollywood. They're doing all this terrible stuff at the Supreme Court. That's the problem. Corrupt worship. This is related to the first item on Ezekiel's list, pride. Our pride can be seen clearly even in how traditionalists oppose these legal developments. Our pride is seen even in our opposition. We want salvation, and we want it even though we refuse to acknowledge the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew 28:17-20, Psalm 2:12, we need to kiss the Son lest he be angry. We need to name Jesus. If we want to be saved by Jesus, we need to name Jesus. We need to call out to him by name. Lord, save us. We can't pray. We are not going to be saved. We are not going to be delivered by a generic deity. We are not going to be saved. There is no God, however you conceive him, her, it to be, who will intervene on our behalf. If we are going to be saved, it's going to be saved. If we're going to be saved as a nation, if we're going to be saved corporately, if our people are going to be turned, it's going to be because God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ sends his Holy Spirit in response to his people calling out to him. And our pride is that which makes us reluctant to name the name of Jesus. You can go and you can talk to many opponents of these sorts of same-sex unions. There are many opponents who would say, yes, we appeal to democracy. We appeal to the fact that the American people don't want it. We appeal to this and we appeal to that. Why don't we appeal to Jesus? Why don't we say Jesus doesn't want this? And for good measure, Moses doesn't want it either. Well, because we don't know our Bibles. We don't know the flow of redemptive history. And someone says, yeah, well, Moses didn't want clam chowder. Moses opposed homosexual marriage and he was opposed to clam chowder. Moses rejected bacon. How about that? And you say, I don't know. And so then you retreat to traditional values. But in this battle, traditional values can do nothing but lose. We need to affirm Jesus Christ as our Savior. If we need saving, and we do, we need a Savior. And that Savior has an identity. That Savior is a person. So traditionalists point to certain verses in Romans 1 in order to prove that this is a sin, this activity is a sin. But these are verses that ignore the overarching context. Who does not honor God as God? Who does not give him thanks? In our time, many defenders of traditional values refuse to honor God as God and refuse to give him thanks by name. No wonder we lose. No wonder we lose. We cannot defend generic morality. The reason we cannot defend generic morality successfully is there is no such thing as generic morality. Fullness of bread. So, do we really need to say anything here? Talking about our culture? Remember, the problem is not the wealth itself. The problem is forgetting God in that wealth. Turn to Deuteronomy 8. Cotton Mather once said, faithfulness begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. Faithfulness begat prosperity, and the daughter, prosperity, devoured the mother. Faithfulness. Deuteronomy 8:17 and 18. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. You don't have a dime that God did not enable you to earn. If you have any resources at all, God equipped you to do that. And if you say, well, it's the American free enterprise system, or it's Adam Smith's invisible hand, or it's this economic system, or it's the American way, or it's the policies of the Republican Party, or anything like that, if you're doing anything like that, you're the reason it's all evaporating. The reason it's evaporating is we don't thank God for our material possessions. So, and when we have all this stuff and we reject God, that's the problem of fullness of bread. It's not a problem when you have fullness of bread and you honor God. God wants his people to be blessed. God wants his people to enjoy prosperity from his hand. That's not fullness of bread. That's not Sodom's problem. Sodom's problem is godless wealth. Wealth is not a problem. Godless wealth is a damning error. Wealth is not a problem. Godless wealth is a problem. And it's a very easy turn to have wealth, God-given wealth, turn into godless wealth in the hands of an ingrate. Fullness of bread. Abundance of idleness. A recreational mentality, demanding entertainment in everything, has crept into everything, including worship and study. Americans demand to have movies on their phones. I need a movie. I need a movie every so often. I need a movie regularly. I need to be constantly distracted. I need to be constantly entertained. Now, you should understand there's nothing wrong with recreation if you're thinking of it as recreation. It's nothing wrong with recreation if you're understanding it as a Sabbath. There's nothing wrong with going to a game. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a show. But there's a difference between that and the entertainment imperative. The entertainment imperative. When you're standing behind someone at a checkout counter and they've got 12 movies that they're checking out, and they say, oh, what are you doing? Well, I'm going to be watching these over the next day and a half. And then I'm bringing them back. That is a problem. This is an abundance of idleness. Some of our idleness is active, and it involves all kinds of, you know, hang gliding and parasailing and all, you know, that kind of thing. And notice, the problem is not any particular thing in itself, but it's the abundance of idleness, and in the context of, in a godless context. Haughtiness. How is this different from pride? Haughtiness is pride manifested. Haughtiness is superciliousness. Haughtiness is seen in the daughters of Zion strutting their stuff at the mall, Isaiah 3:16. Haughtiness is where you are full of yourself and you don't care who knows it. You want people to know it. You want people to see that you are really something. Now, you notice when you have this kind of corrupt worship, hypocritical worship, when you have pride, when you have fullness of bread, when you have abundance of idleness, when you have haughtiness, then you neglect the poor. Then, in that context, this is one of the areas where our wickedness is great, precisely because of the hypocritical posturing of those who defend the welfare state. As I said earlier, Judas was concerned for the poor because he kept the money bag. The two wealthiest counties in the United States are Montgomery County, Maryland, and Fairfax County, Virginia, the two counties on either side of Washington, D.C. A lot of people have made a lot of money helping the poor stay right where they are. A lot of people have made a career out of helping the poor stay right where they are. And so what happens is we say, oh, you can't really care about the poor unless you appropriate X billion over to this agency and that agency so they can all spend it on themselves. They can all be Judas. If you took all the money that has been spent on poverty relief in the United States since LBJ, Lyndon Johnson, declared his war on poverty, if you took the money that has been spent on poverty relief and you had just written every poor person a check at the beginning of this, just write you a check, they'd all be multimillionaires. Somebody else is making a living off of keeping people poor. You understand the problem is why a career general needs enemies, right? You can't be promoted in the military unless you've got combat ribbons. What do you need in order to get combat ribbons? Combat, right? What do you need in order to have combat? You need to have an enemy. So what would 75 years of peace do to a lot of generals? Three ribbons, right? Three ribbons. 75 years of peace would wreck a lot of careers, wouldn't it? And you say, is there no built-in incentive there to have conflict so we can have promotions? And people on the left see that instantly. Yes, that's right. We've got a perverse system of incentives. What would happen if God wonderfully eliminated poverty tomorrow? A bunch of careers would be ruined. That's what a bunch of offices would have to close. A bunch of people would have to go get jobs in the private sector. A bunch of other people say, now we're the poor ones. There is an entire industry devoted to pretending to help the poor. There's an entire industry, and it's a massive industry, dedicated to a pretense of helping the poor. This is different than actually helping them. It is the church's responsibility to actively get engaged in the lives of the people who need Christ, who need the gospel, who need to break free of self-destructive habits. The church needs to help people out. The church needs to be ministering to the down and out. The church needs to be giving alms. The church needs to be involved in this because the church understands that there is no solution for these people apart from Jesus, the Savior who must be named. If we have impersonal bureaucrats issuing impersonal vouchers and impersonal EBT cards and impersonal, here's your money, you're going to have a system of perverse incentives that will do exactly what it has done in our nation, which is create a permanent class of poverty. And if you have successfully created a permanent poverty class, if you've created that out of virtually nothing, and it was all you're doing that caused you to create that, it's your responsibility. That's your baby. Don't come to me and say, we care about the poor. You do not care about the poor. You don't care about the poor unless you're actually helping them. And if you're actually helping them, what are you helping them to become? Not poor. Here's a good litmus test to see if you're thinking about this biblically. I've seen many people in our circles who ought to know better talk as though the middle class were the problem. They think of life as a zero-sum game. They think that all the wealth in the world is a pie, and if somebody here is upper middle class, somebody here is wealthier, they've got a bigger piece of the pie. They think that it's only possible for someone to have a bigger piece of the pie if somebody else has a smaller piece of the pie. So if someone is wealthy, if someone is doing well, then they are doing well at the expense of this poor guy over here. And so we have to pillage this rich guy. We have to take money from the rich guy, give it to the poor guy, which is not how God said to do it. God said, grow the pie. God said, grow the pie. God wants us to minister to the poor. He doesn't want us to minister to the poor by pillaging. He doesn't want us to be piratical. If you said, here's a simple litmus test. It's a very simple thing. Suppose you had a magic button in front of you. Someone put this magic button in front of you on the table. You're talking about economics and poverty relief and stuff. You said, all the poor people in the world are right here, and the rich people are right here. If you push that button, all the poor people would be twice as better off in real terms, right? Their houses will be better. Their transportation will be better. Their station in life will be better. If you push that button, the poor people will be twice as well off. But the downside, and the downside for the many people, is the rich people will be 10 times better off. If you push the button, you've made the poor people twice as better off, and the rich people 10 times better. Would you push the button? If you would hesitate for a moment, you're the problem. If you would hesitate for a second, you are consumed with envy. You would say, I'd push the button, I'd help the poor people if I could, but not if it means help blessing these schmucks. All these people, I don't want them to be 10 times better off. Who do they think they are, swanking around the place like this? Right, okay, do you see what you're doing? Do you see what you're saying? When we make the rich 10 times better off and the poor twice better off, when we're doing that, are we increasing wealth inequality? Yes. So the problem is not wealth inequality. That's not the problem. The problem, there's a difference between relative poverty and absolute poverty. Absolute poverty is some kid living in a cardboard box at a garbage dump outside Manila, and he's going to die later this week if he doesn't get food or medicine. That's absolute poverty. That is poverty. In America, relative poverty is the average person who lives below the poverty line, owns his own home, has got 3 bedrooms, he's got a couple of cars, right? That's relative poverty. Relative poverty is a meaningless concept, scripturally speaking. If you are consumed with fullness of bread, and all you do is think in materialistic terms instead of biblical terms, what you're going to do is you're going to spend your time carping at the rich instead of actually helping the poor. Because what happens if you demonize the middle class? Well, all the poor people are poor because the middle class exists. And I would say, and why? What are you trying to do to help the poor? I'm trying to make them middle class so that they can become the enemy, so I can manipulate them with my guilt techniques. All right, what are you trying to do when you're trying to help the poor? You're trying to elevate their station. Well, if you're trying to elevate, do doctors try to get healthy people to get cancer? If wealth is a cancer necessarily, what are you trying to do with the poor people? Well, it turns out these poor people, what you're trying to do is you're trying to keep them right where they are so you can make a living off of them. And that is neglect of the poor. God hates it. And that's how we attack poverty in our country. We subsidize poverty. We create poverty. We insist on people staying poor. We do this, and God has delivered us over to our folly. And here we are, right on schedule, where these homosexual abominations are manifested, and here we are. The reason we are here is we are refusing to do what God says to do. We are refusing to pay attention to what God says. We are full of ourselves. We are proud people. We are corrupt in our worship. We are full of bread, and we don't want to share it in a productive way where a person can learn how to make his own living. We are given over to a culture of leisure, the leisure imperative. We are haughty. We are neglectful of the poor, and as a necessary result of all these antecedent sins that we won't repent of, we are now dealing with these homosexual abominations. And if you look at these antecedent sins, and you look at all the churches that are opposing this sexual devolution, this sexual decadence, all the churches that are opposing that, and then say, in these churches, how many of them are given over to these antecedent sins that Ezekiel talks about? Yeah, that's why. That's why we're here. And that's why judgment has to begin with the household of God. That's why we're not going to turn this thing around apart from reformation and revival in the church. We don't need to fix them first. We don't need to, now we need to fix the laws. We need to address the laws. We need to address the culture. But we don't need to start there first. Don't spend all your time trying to get the mote out of someone else's eye when you've got a beam in your own. And this applies to the church and culture as much as to anyone else. Father, we pray now that your word would stick with us. Go with us, we pray. Accompany us in our obedience. One of the great doctrines of Scripture is the doctrine of union with Christ. The phrase, in Christ, or related phrases, occurs in Paul's letters over 170 times. It occurs in the book of Ephesians over 30 times. Now, for those who are Christ's, this union is the case at all times. But Scripture also teaches us that there are occasions when that union is realized more fully, more richly, more deeply. The Lord's Supper is intended to be just such an occasion. You are a Christian all the time. You bear the name of Christ all the time. But to paraphrase one Puritan, in other places we have his word, in the sacrament we have his kiss. Now when we partake of Christ in this way, take care to remember that Christ is not being parceled out to you. You are receiving a little bit of bread and a small cup of wine, that is true, but this is a sacramental synecdoche. A synecdoche is a figure of speech where we speak of the whole in terms of the parts or vice versa. For example, when we say many hands make light work, we are referring to all the people connected to those hands. That is synecdoche. So you speak of everyone in terms of a portion of them, many hands representing the people. I bring this up not as a point of grammar trivia, but so that you might know that you are being presented here with the whole Christ. You are not receiving a fraction of Christ here. You are in communion with Jesus Christ himself. He is a person, and when he engages with you, he is engaged with you. When you partake of him, you are partaking of him. And of course, you cannot be united to the whole Christ without being united to his people. His people are the body of Christ. They are part of the whole Christ. That is why we are called to partake of this sacred meal in faith, hope, and love for one another, but love mostly. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: God has offered the whole Christ to us in the supper that we've just partaken of. And this is an oath. We are engaged with him by a covenant oath. And that means he gives himself entirely to us. In return, he wants us to give ourselves entirely back to him. We're done fooling around. We're not partial Christians. We're not piecemeal Christians. We want to live as Christians. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, and amen.